God has a very heavy investment in the Christian. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 19th verse, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Ye are not your own. God gave you the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He bears witness with your spirit that you're a son of God, an heir of God, and a joint heir with and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His riches are your riches. His life is your life. His death is your death. His burial is your burial. His resurrection is your resurrection. You have been raised up and made to sit down in the heavenlies in Christ, and there blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now, this was not an afterthought of God. This is called in the Bible God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus from before the overthrow of the world. This was all purposed by God before Adam was ever created. Now notice, ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Let's all say that together. Ye are bought with a price. Once again, ye are bought with a price. Now the Bible says you've been redeemed, that you've been bought, that you've been purchased. You're God's purchased possession. What a price God paid for your redemption. Religion could never save you. If religion could save you, God would not have brought an end to religion. Religion was nailed to the cross of Calvary. We do not have religion. We have eternal redemption. We have eternal life because we have an eternal Christ. He entered once into heaven by his own blood, having thereby obtained eternal redemption for us. We read that in Hebrews 9:12. And in 1 Peter 1:18, we read that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Now, there are many people who try to glorify God in their bodies before they become temples of the Holy Spirit. There are many splendid religious church members, moral, upright, sincere, conscientious, but they are not temples of the Holy Spirit. And that's explained in the first chapter of Ephesians. Notice in Ephesians, the 3rd verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the overthrow of the world, that we should be holy and without blame or blemish before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood. The 11th verse, in whom ye have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, the next word is one word, in whom also believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, now listen, dear friends, this is what God wants to do for every one of you. 98 out of 100 Christians will not let God do it. May give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, not guess, not speculate, know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance in the saints. You know something about your inheritance. You thank God that you're saved because you have Christ. And the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. That's what we have. But all of this matter of salvation and eternal redemption and eternal life didn't begin with us. This is God's doing. This is God's purpose. Now we are the purchased possession. And God wants us to know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God has invested heavily in us. And he wants us to know it. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, we're bound always to give thanks unto you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Who did the choosing? God. Who did the saving? God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principality, nor power, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor angels, nor tribulation, nor any created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the 12 in the 15th chapter of John and the vine and the branches, he says, ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Did God arbitrarily choose the 12 apostles? A lady asked me a very interesting question out in Oak Park. She said, "Will you tell me why the Lord Jesus had 12 apostles? For more than 40 months, he trained them every day, had them all ready for his work. And then shortly after he was raised from the dead, he struck another man blind and chose Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, as one born out of due season. As Paul wrote in Galatians 1:13, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Go way back in the days when God gave up the world, gave up the Gentiles. He went over in Ur of Chaldee and he found a man by the name of Abram. He said, "I want you, I need you, and if you'll come and follow me, in your seed shall all the family earth be blessed." And by faith, Abram left all and followed. And God preached the gospel to him. And he was known as the friend of God. What would have happened if Abraham had not responded to the call of God? What would have happened if the 12 apostles had not responded? What would have happened if the apostle Paul had not responded? The man who wrote 14 of the books of the 27 books of the New Testament. A man who mentioned the personal pronoun in referring to himself 1,040 times or more. God separated him from his mother's womb. God called him by his grace to reveal his son among the Gentiles, that he might preach him. And immediately he conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't need to. The Lord himself had talked to him. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem and talk to the 12 apostles. He didn't get his authority from them. He got his authority from heaven. His ministry was concerning a heavenly people. The 12 apostles had a combination ministry, an earthly people who had a heavenly reward. 12 is the number of Israel in the Bible. 12 is the number of the kingdom of heaven. 1 is the number of the church. And there was one apostle chosen for the distinctive ministry of the dispensation of grace and the body or soma of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the book of Titus, if you'll turn there to the second chapter, in the second verse of the first chapter, notice, Paul says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Now get this in your mind. God cannot lie. When did he promise eternal life? Not the day you were born. Not the day Columbus discovered America. Not the days of Martin Luther. Not the days of the apostles. Not the day that Moses was up on Mount Sinai 3,500 years ago. God promised us eternal life before the world began. "But hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me," not unto us, not unto Peter, but unto me. This distinctive, peculiar ministry. Now notice the 11th verse of the second chapter. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This is written in the year 65 A.D. That's 65 years after Christ was born. More than 20 years, 30 years after Christ died. Didn't the grace of God appear before that? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Did you know in all of those chapters in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word G-R-A-C-E, grace, does not appear one time? Is there grace there? Yes. Was there grace when God gave the Ten Commandments? Yes. Because he had redemption through the blood way back there at the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. There was grace and mercy. But my dear friends, if you do not learn the difference between grace in a former age and dispensation, and this present age and dispensation of grace, you'll never understand the Bible. This age of grace was purposed before the foundation of the world, but it was not brought into effect until after God set aside the nation Israel. Israel is God's kingdom nation. In the body of Christ, there's neither Gentile nor Jew. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And there's a great difference between the kingdom of heaven and the body of Christ. And after God set aside the kingdom nation, he made known his eternal purpose. And so we read here, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now in Matthew 10, 5 and 6, the Lord Jesus on earth said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go only to the Jews. And in the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, the 12 apostles and their associates went to none but the Jews only. But here is something new. Here is the grace of God for every human being. What is the grace of God? I wrote to Mr. Fred Mitchell, who's in Eland Chapel in Winnipeg. One of the greatest preachers in the country and a Bible teacher. We hope to have him next year at Milwaukee. I don't know whether we'll get him or not. And I sent him the book entitled, The All-Sufficient, Overabounding Grace of the God of All Grace. You know what he wrote me back? He said, use all the adjectives you want, but you can't describe it. No one can describe the grace of God. There isn't an English word into which we can translate it. What is the grace of God? If you come by faith to Calvary and think you can do one single thing to make the grace of God more efficacious, if you think you can supplement the grace of God by your religion, by your gifts, by your church membership, you're insulting God. The free gift of God is eternal life. God's not a merchant. He's not offering salvation for sale. You couldn't buy it. And if righteousness come by doing, Christ died in vain. God so loved the world. What kind of a world? Herein is the love of God manifest, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. For a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us. And while we were spiritual bankrupts, alienated from the life of God, condemned, ruined, dead, hell-bound sinners, he let Jesus Christ, his own son, go to Calvary's cross. If righteousness come by doing, Christ died in vain. No wonder the most religious man that ever lived, the Apostle Paul, when he saw that the Ten Commandments was God's schoolmaster to bring him to Christ to be justified by faith, then he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what most of the church people glory in? They glory in the Christian religion and just how faithful they are and how much they've done and this and that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, at best we're unprofitable servants. You haven't one single thing that God wants to be added to his grace of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. He cried, finish. And by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. What's a gift? You can't earn a gift. You do not have to earn the gift. It's the gift of God. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And God gave us eternal life before the world began. God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, my dear friends, make the personal application. You're either saved this morning or you're lost. You're either a dead sinner or a living saint. You've either passed out of death into life through faith in a crucified and resurrected Christ, or you're on your way to eternal conscious perdition. There are only two groups of adults in this world. Oh, where we're drifting to. I just came back from several days of meeting. And in the churches they have their political clubs and they have their groups. And on the television they have the Christian preacher and the Jews. And the Jew that crucified the Son of God, and he's under the curse of God. And there's a man claiming to be a Christian preacher, and they call it some kind of a brotherhood of Jews and Christians. And I want to tell you, the anathema of God is upon us. Jesus Christ was Almighty God in human form. And if God could have saved us in any other way, he would have heard the prayer of his Son. When he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood, he said, if it be possible, let this cup fall from my lips. Put up your sword, the cup which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it, except the corn of wheat fall in the ground and die to bite the loaf. If God could save anybody, as these men said, or as the modernists say today, then God murdered his Son on the cross. Jesus Christ didn't have to die, so far as himself was concerned. He was omnipotent. He was God. He said, put up your sword, I could call more than 12 legions of angels. Pilate says, I can nail you to that cross, I can release you. He said, you can't even do that if I don't give it to you. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Don't worry about them. You just look here, we're talking. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, and the great shepherd God raised from the dead, and he's up at God's right hand, and God says he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, and he's given us assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's a living, glorified man at God's right hand. And he's going to be revealed with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice our destination. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, get it. And here we read in the 25th verse that Christ loved the church. Now notice, we're talking about God's investment. You remember the 17th chapter of John? The Lord Jesus said, Father, thine are mine, and mine are thine. What a partnership. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. My Father that gave them me is greater than all. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and Father one. What God says, our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you do not fall into the hands of God by the way of Christ and Calvary, then the eternal wrath of God will be visited upon you. You may not believe in it, but you're going to believe on it a half a minute after you get there. Don't you ever think you can trifle with God's affection and God's grace and God's love. He loved you and sent his Son to suffer and bleed and die as a criminal, dying between those thieves. Why? Notice what he says here in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself to the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There are 258 recognized, organized sectarian groups today. And I know, and I was in evangelistic work, and the people in this group have no dealings with the other group any more than the Jews and the Samaritans. And in every one of these groups, there's some saved people, some religious people that are saved. There's a great difference between being moral and religious and being righteous and spiritual. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of the mess that we have today, has one church. And that church is the church for whom Christ died. It's the body of Christ. And he's going to remove every wrinkle and every blemish, and we're going to be a glorious and a holy church, and we're going to be presented to the Lord. Then he'll show us why. He says, in the ages to come, he'll show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we're saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the world began. And in the ages to come, grace, 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 grace. Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and he hath not bestowed that grace upon me in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, as we said so many times. The most cultured, refined, beautiful, lovely, philanthropic, benevolent lady or gentleman, church member, could come right down here this morning, and with that one, a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, and an absconder, an adulterer, any kind of a sinner. And it does not take one whit more grace to save a murderer, a drunkard, or a thief than it does a self-righteous church member. And if you're a self-righteous church member, you've never been born from above, you need salvation and the grace of God just as much as the adulterer and the murderer and the thief. There's no difference. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now notice what it says. It says we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Think of God's investment in you. Think of God what paid for you. And he'll be telling you about that 10 billion trillion years if you go to glory. Won't you decide it this morning? I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I beseech you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. On the cross of Calvary, the Son of God, who knew no sin, was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All you need is Christ and Calvary. Will you come? Will you be saved?